You doing all right tonight?
So far, so good.
Okay. I'm going to ask you because I got nothing. You might? Okay. You going to give me warning ahead of time? We are going to be looking at the book of Judges for the next weeks. We'll see how that goes. Judges is a fascinating study on a lot of levels, sobering on several other levels as well. Kind of gave this series the title of When God is Dethroned, because ultimately that is the problem in Israel during the time of the judges. We'll look at that stated in the book of Judges here in just a few minutes. But it was a time in the history of the nation of Israel that should have been a time of just great jubilation. I mean, things should have been wonderful. And you would be hard-pressed to find a time in the history of the nation where they went any worse than they did during the time of the judges. It comes, obviously, right after the book of Joshua, and that's actually where we're going to start as we talk about things in the background of the book of Judges. In order to understand what's going on in the book, of course, I think you need to step back and go back to Joshua and refresh our minds about what has happened to get you to the end of the book of Joshua. Joshua, of course, is the book that is responsible for telling us about the conquest of the nation, or the land of Canaan, about the establishment of the nation, the division of the land among the tribes, establishment of the cities of refuge, creating, if you will, then of the homeland of this nation. As you get to the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 21, then again in chapter 23, the statement is made quite emphatically that all the promises that God had made to the fathers had been fulfilled. Not one of them had failed. That Israel had taken, God had given them the land, and Israel had taken possession of it. And so they had everything right in front of them. That land that flowed with milk and honey, the promised land, the land promised to the fathers, it was theirs. It was right there in their grasp. And you remember the great speech, of course, in Joshua 24, where Joshua, just prior to his death, gathers the nation together. Now, we remember quite readily out of that chapter one or two verses in particular, where Joshua says, "Now, if it seems evil to you this day to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve God." Okay? Now, it's important, I think, to get a bigger picture of why Joshua is making that statement to them. When he says to them, "If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord." That's an amazing statement, isn't it? That the leader of the people of God, after having conquered the land of Israel, or the land of Canaan, now the nation of Israel, taken possession of it, that he would ask these people, assert to these people, assume that in his question, that it might actually be evil in their minds. Less than beneficial to serve God. Why would he say that to them? You got any thoughts?
Didn't they retain pagan worship also? From their fathers, it said he was talking about the pagan idols from their fathers. He's encouraging them to set them aside.
Why is he having to encourage them to set them aside? And yes, that is correct. That's what he says.
Because they're worshiping these idols.
They had them.
Yes.
Joshua had been there. All right? Joshua at the time, at this time is an aged man. Joshua died at 110. Is that correct? I think that's right. Joshua died at 110. Okay. What does that mean?
It means
he was old. Okay. In terms of the chronology of Israel, what does that mean? I'm kind of asking one vaguely that you're supposed to read my mind. Come on. How long have they been in the Promised Land? Just say not long. They just gotten there. They're just long enough to conquer the land, a few years of the battles. Okay? What was before that?
Wandering in the desert.
Who was the next oldest person in the land of Israel? Besides Joshua. Maybe Caleb. Who's the next oldest person in the land of Israel? Somebody that was born. So you've got two men, 90 years of age and older, and then you have a whole bunch of men 40 years of age and younger. ballparking it. Big gap there. The reason Joshua is saying these things to them is because he's an old man. He has seen it all. He's been in the wilderness with them. And what did they do in the wilderness? Okay, but as they're grumbling and complaining, what did they do? Made idols, golden calf. Now, it's interesting as you read the golden calf story that they actually say, Aaron actually says, I forget the passage, I wasn't planning on going here, that's what happens when I start talking, but probably about Exodus 32 or so, Aaron actually says that tomorrow, as he's making the golden calf, do you remember what he says the feast is going to be for? But the calf is whom? Which God? Jehovah. I forget, somebody may find that verse for me, but when Aaron brings them the calf, he says, tomorrow is a feast day unto, the newer translations will say the Lord, but I believe some of them may use the word Jehovah because that's what it is in the original text. This is a feast day unto Jehovah. So they're still claiming connection to God, but what are they doing? Well, they're making idols from the land that they just left. Joshua had seen it. He had seen what these people are capable of. So when you get to Joshua chapter 24, chapter 1, verse 1, he reminds them of that. In verse 1 of the chapter, he gathers the elders of Israel to Shechem. He summons them, the heads, the judges, the officers. They present themselves before God, and Joshua said to all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Some translations I think will have river. Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor. And they served other gods. Abraham's father, his family, idolaters. That's one of the reasons, at least I personally believe, that in Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham is called, it doesn't just say, get out of Ur. It says, get out of Ur and from your kindred and from your father's house. Why? Well, they're idolaters. Evil companions corrupted good morals in the New Testament. Guess what they do in the Old Testament? Same thing. Get out. And so Joshua starts by saying, now remember, wait a minute. Your people, the people you came from, what did they worship? Or who did they worship? Idols. That's in your history. That's your family. And so he goes on from there and he says, he begins to remind them. Verse 3. I took your father Abraham from beyond the river, led him through the land of Canaan, made men his many offspring. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir, or Edom, to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt, and I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. Then I brought out your fathers out of Egypt, and you came by the sea. What is he doing? He's rehearsing. Again, why does he have to do this? They weren't there. Y'all may have forgotten this. I was there, I know it. And so we continue to go down through all of this recitation of the history that they've just gone through. Okay? And so you get there into verse 13, verse 24. After he sends the hornet and drives out the Amorites, he says, I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwelt in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Does that sound familiar to you? It's in the law. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 10, I believe it is. And in that chapter, the warning that Moses gives when you get into the land. And Joshua is effectively quoting it here because he says, you're going to eat a vineyard you didn't plant. You're going to live in houses you didn't build. The warning is, beware, lest you become full. And you think you did this. So Joshua is quoting to them the warnings given to the previous generation, or at least actually to that generation prior to entering the land. Don't forget what you've been warned. And then he says, now therefore, serve the Lord. Fear the Lord and serve Him rather in sincerity and faithfulness. Complete aside here, but I think this is the Old Testament parallel to John 4:24. God is a spirit and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Here it is. Some translations, sincerity and in truth. The ESV has sincerity and faithfulness. So I think those are equivalent statements. When Jesus is saying that in the New Testament, I think he's registering back here. How do you serve the Lord? How do you serve the Lord? Same way, both Old Testament and New Testament. You do it with a sincere heart and according to his covenant, according to his promises. Now therefore serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. And then notice what he says. Put away the God that your father served beyond the rivers and in Egypt and serve the Lord. Again, now what? Is he just talking there hypothetically? Well, maybe, I suppose, possibly. Or might it be the case that he already knows something? That seems possible to me as well, given their history. Put away the gods that were around you and serve the Lord. And he says, and if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. See, again, that's not just a rhetorical kind of question. He is putting them on the spot. Whether the gods that your father served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell, here are your choices. If you're not going to serve Jehovah, you're going to go back and serve the gods of your fathers, your history, your family tree, or you're going to adopt the promises of the people around you in the land. You're going to do one or the other. But you got to choose. Well, he says, of course, goes on there, it's me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, what was their choice? Verse 16. What did they pledge? We will never forsake our Lord. Okay? That's what they said. Verse 17, for it is the Lord who brought us up out, just what he just talked about, who did great signs and all that, all the peoples that we passed through. The Lord drove out all the peoples before us. The Amorites lived in the land. Therefore, we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God. Well, Miss Audrey said it, so I guess I'll repeat it. Joshua's old. He knows better. He says to the people, oh, really? Probably not exactly the tone he used, but that's what I had. What's he say? What's this verse number 19? You're not able to serve the Lord. You're making this big, huge promise. You can't keep that promise. Now, I don't think he's saying there it's impossible to serve God. I think he knows something. You're not able to do it. And then he says, he's holy. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and you serve foreign gods, he will turn and do harm and consume you after having done good. Then the people said, no, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said, then you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. That's why we start in the background by saying we have a strict covenant. What happens in the book of Judges happens after the people stood at Shechem. At that time, the place of worship, if you will, for the land. We don't have Jerusalem yet. That's not conquered until the time of David. We're going to do this. We are going to serve God. We are witnesses that we're going to do it. You think God would remember that? Joshua then says, then, if that's true, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Again, this is not hypothetical. This is not rhetorical. What's he know? They're already there. We're not even through with the promised land yet. We're in the middle of taking the promised land. And those gods have already made their way into the land, into the hearts and the minds of the people of Israel. That to me is just astonishing. You are in the midst of conquering all of the nations led by these gods. And they've already started taking them in. He says, get them out, put them away, and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put it in place in statutes and rules for them at Shechem. Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone, made a memorial, set it up. Verse 27, this stone is a witness against us, for it has heard the words that we have said. We have heard the words, all the words of the Lord has spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. And so Joshua sent the people away to his inheritance. Now, the problem is, they didn't listen. There's a key verse, if there is a key verse in the book of Judges, it's the one that's on the screen. It's the same verse, two different renderings of it, two different recordings of the same verse, one sort of in the middle of the book, and one at the very end of the book, that I think as well as any other verse in the book sums up the problem that the book of Judges is facing. Because in one sense, Joshua didn't give all of the possibilities when he says, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your father served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. In one sense, they didn't really end up serving either one of them. Somebody read one of those verses for me, or quote it if you know it. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which is right in his own eyes. And so I say, in at least one sense, they didn't choose to serve either of those gods. We'll just be our own. Now, truth be told, when you serve an idol, you are your own god. So there really is no difference. They probably served their own selves through the pretense of the false worship of idolatry. But there's the problem. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Now, that's looking forward, I think, to the time that there would be a physical king in Israel. And I think that's actually what the verse has in mind. Because when there is a king ruling sovereign over the nation, it's difficult for people to live in an autonomous fashion. You're under a dictator. Now, if the dictator is holy, that's a good thing. Okay, obviously if the dictator is not holy, well, that's a bad thing. Okay? But in one sense, the verse is stating something that I believe that just looking forward doesn't fully encompass. Because was there a king in Israel? Well, yeah. Who? God was the king. God said, I will be your king. Not like the nations around you. I will be your king. Now, what I think it's talking about in both of those renderings is that there was not a physical king, and so therefore the consequence was every man went about and did what he wanted to. But the absolute truth, of course, is there was a king, they just failed to live up to their end of the covenant. And since they did not recognize God as their supreme and sovereign ruler, there was no governing authority upon this earth to stop them from doing what they wanted to do. Keith, did you have your hand up a second ago? There's a way that seems right unto man, the way the ends thereof, the way of death. That is Proverbs. Proverbs. What's Proverbs 3:5 say? What's that one say? That's the first thing that verse came to mind, but that's not right. That's trust in the Lord, and lean on your understanding. It's something like that. It's in there. It's in Proverbs. It's not coming to my mind. Yes, it does. There is a way that seems under, yes. Now, if you want the Jeremiah passage, O Lord, I know it's not a man that walketh to direct his own steps. That one. The way of man is not in himself. It's not a man that walketh to direct his own steps. That's Jeremiah 10:23. You didn't ask that one, but I knew that one, so I wanted to say that. The Proverbs passage, you sure it's not 3:5? Because that would be convenient if it were 3:5. I'm saying 3:5, and you're telling me that's wrong. Okay. I just want to clarify that you were definitely telling me that's not the verse Keith is after. Okay, that's good. That's good. That's why you bring your Bible to class. But yes, Keith, that's absolutely a salient point here. It's effectively the same thing. They were doing what seemed right in their own eyes, and of course it led to death. Okay? So there is, if you want the what I consider to be the theme of the book that we're going to be talking about. Now, what's the problem? Well, part of the problem, of course, is that Israel, 14:12 for Proverbs, I'm assuming? Okay, 14:12. It's not 3:5. That's not, I didn't get either one of those numbers right. Oh, I got the book right, though, so there you are. As you read through the end of Joshua, somebody go back and, if you would, get that passage I alluded to earlier, Joshua 21:43, I think it's 43 through 45. That sounds about right to me. Let's go back and just go back over there and if somebody would read that for us. Let's hear what Joshua actually says about Israel taking possession of the land.
And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to the fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood it, but the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made in the house of Israel had failed. All had come to pass.
Okay. See how emphatic that statement is? Not one word had failed. All came to pass. He gave them rest on every side. Not one of their enemies stood in front of them. Doesn't that really sound like this thing's done? This thing's over? By the way, the doctrine of premillennialism, you know what that doctrine is? That sometime, for most premillennialists, they believe it's going to be happening real soon. Jesus is going to come back, and when he comes back, he's going to set up his earthly kingdom, reign for 1,000 years, so on and so forth. That's okay. Do you know what one of the very first things that has to happen in premillennial doctrine is relating to the nation of Israel? They have to be restored. Okay? Premillennial doctrine teaches that the nation of Israel, they have to be given the promised land. Why? Because they never got it. The argument from the premillennial side is that Israel is going to remain the favored and chosen people of God until God completes all of his promises to them. And what promise is left? Well, they didn't get the land. And what the reason they'll say they didn't take the land is because of the book we're about to study, Judges. Because of what we're about to read in chapter 2. Now, the problem I have with that is that Joshua comes before Judges. Joshua says quite clearly, how many nations stood against Israel? None of them. How many of the promises of God had failed? None of them. All had come to pass. And the Bible goes on to say it's either in chapter 21, 43 through 45, or it's in chapter 23 where that statement is repeated. But it goes on to say that the Lord gave them the land, and they took possession of it. Israel's got the land. All right? Now, I want to make that point to make the point that follows. Because after chapter 21, we get to Joshua chapter 24, which we just read together. Now, what's Joshua telling them to do in chapter 24? Well, choose, but why is he telling them to choose? What did we read that they had? They had the idols. They had the gods that were in that land. Well, if you're not kicking the gods out, are you going to be real successful at removing all of the people? Well, no. You've adopted their practices. You're blending in and melding with them. The problem was not that God hadn't given them the land. The problem wasn't that they didn't take possession of the land. What was the problem? Well, the problem is Israel, even at that point, wanted to blend in and be a part of the nation around them. It was theirs. They had it. But you may buy a house with a real nice manicured lawn, and if the first thing you do is fire the lawn guy, you're not going to have it for long. At least I'm not, because I am not a grass cutter. Okay? And you just because you had it, just because it's yours, doesn't mean you no longer have any responsibility in the matter. So, what's the impact, what's the effect of not completing the mission that God gives you? Well, we're not going to read it tonight, but if you read through Judges chapter 1, the book of Judges opens by the people asking God, who's going to go up first and fight for us? Now God gives them an answer and he says, Judah will go and fight. But as you continue to read through the chapter, different people go up and they fight and so on. And what do they not do? Or what do they fail to accomplish? Kicking the people out. Partly because they didn't want to. Now, you get down to the end of chapter 2, and I say they don't want to based upon the fact that they kept the gods. They had an affinity for those nations on some level. They didn't view them like God viewed them. By the time they got back to the promised land, when God had said earlier to Abraham, Genesis 15, when God says about the Amorites, the cup of their iniquity is not yet full, it was now. And they were supposed to get these people out because God was tired of them. We're done. They're done. Israel didn't have the same view. So he left them. The nation stayed. And as you read Judges chapter 2, what happens? Start somebody, if you would, what do we have on there? 1 through 5. Somebody, if you would, read that for us.
Israel's disobedience?
Yes, that would be the section.
Now that the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord.
Okay. Bochim means, according to my margin, weepers. So they're crying. They've gotten this bad news. But you see the problem? I told you to go in and kick them out. Did you? Well, no. I told you to tear down their altars. Did you? Well, no. Okay, fine. I'll leave them. You wanted to keep them? You got them. But, he says, they're going to be thorns in your sides. We might say a pains in your neck for the rest of your time. And were they? Not just in the book of Judges, but we'll see throughout the book of Judges they were. For as long as Israel stayed, they were. Evil companions, corrupt good morals. If all of these nations had been driven out, if idolatry had been eradicated from the land, Israel would have been a different place. They didn't do what God said. And so because they didn't do what God said, they set themselves up for a great failure. Now, people often talk about the book of Judges, the cycle of the book of Judges. Perhaps you've seen it drawn. I didn't take the time to draw it up. But that's not just something man surmised from reading the book. The cycle is actually laid out in the text. And it's right there in chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. Because these nations were not kicked out, here's what began to happen. If you'll start in verse 11, the people did evil, the people of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals, the gods of the nations around them. And they abandoned the Lord and the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. Well, that kind of does provoke the Lord to anger when you do that. And that's exactly what Joshua said is going to happen. He's a jealous God. He won't forgive your transgressions on these things. He didn't. So when they bowed down to them, they provoked the Lord to God to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. All of these ancient gods kind of had a male and female, as we would think about it, counterpart, and that's what you've got here. We've got two different kinds of gods, two different kinds of worships, but related in the land of the Canaanites, the Amorites. And then he says, So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers, ESV has. People came into the land, started taking the possessions of the Israelites, which we'll see throughout the book of Judges, who plundered them, and he sold them in the hands of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand the enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them, as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in distress. So that's the first cycle. During that period of time, you have an apostasy, which leads to the first two parts of the cycle, an apostasy which leads to an oppression. Well, when you're oppressed, what do? You cry out, God save me. You come back, you repent, you realize what you've done. Well, what happens when God's people repent? God tends to forgive them, doesn't he? Right? Okay. And so then verse 16. When they cried out, the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of their oppressors, the ones who plundered them. Was that good enough? And, or yet, what didn't they do? They didn't listen to the judges. He raised up judges to save them, but as soon as they came around, it seems, okay, the hard times are over, we'll go back. It didn't stick. They didn't listen to the judges. Whenever the Lord, where was it? Verse 17, when they soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, and they obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge. He saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who had afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, we went right back to the same cycle. Back to apostasy, back to leaving, and then we would again, the anger of the Lord would be kindled against them because of the transgression, and they would again be taken over. And then so if you look at verse 21, I will no longer drive out them and any of the nations that Joshua left when he died. And so there's your cycle. 1, 2, 3, 4, repeat. Okay, now let's talk for a few minutes as the time remains about who the judges were. One thing that's important to remember about the judges, well, actually, I'm one ahead of myself. The judges were simply deliverers or saviors. Okay, and you can see that right there in verse 16, I believe it was, of chapter 2. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them. That's basically the meaning of the word. Okay? Sometimes, though, when we think about judges, See, I've got my slides out of my thought. It's the next one I'm trying to talk about, and it's not on the screen yet. The judges themselves, though, when you start reading through this book, these individuals are not all cut from the same cloth. Okay? I mean, you want to think about somebody who delivered the people of God, upstanding, wonderful kind of person. You know, you think of Samuel. I mean, Samuel is one of those few people in the Bible that has a lot said about him and almost nothing negative. I think the closest thing that you can get to negative with Samuel in the book, in the Bible, is that his children rebelled. But even in that, it says he tried to restrain them, which separates him from Eli, whom we'll talk about later, who didn't seek to separate, you know. But in terms of a rebuke of any of the conduct of Samuel, you're hard-pressed to find something. It's kind of like Joseph. There's almost nothing negative said about either one of them. But, you know, Moses, you got something. David, you got something. Abraham, you got something. These two individuals, but, okay, there's Samuel. But then there's, let's say, Samson. If you're having a refined dinner party, Samson's not on the top of your guest list. Okay? It's just not. All right? He is a material man. He is a secular man. He is not, as you think about him, pious in the typical sense. And then there's Jephthah. Son of a prostitute, kicked out of his family's home. And he was kicked out of his family's home, his father's home, because his other brothers were scared of him. Jephthah was a bad dude. He is not somebody you'd want to meet in any kind of alley anywhere. Okay? These are not necessarily, as you go through this list, and some of them will have obviously multiple wives and dozens of children and just all kind of statements about their lives. These are not necessarily beacons of light of spirituality in the nation. But what they were men and a woman who were fit and right for their circumstances and their times. They were individuals who, for the most part, listened to what God had to say and went and did it. They were also very often people of very much action. Because what kind of leader do we need? This is not a time of peace, is it? Why are the judges being raised up? They're being oppressed. There is an invading army in the land. What do you need? You need a warrior. You need a general. You need somebody to get them out. That's the common theme largely running through them. Even sometimes when they're reluctant, they apparently still had some ability at it, i.e. Gideon. These are individuals who were willing to act when God said act. And that seems to be the thing that is most critical about them. But it is also important to realize the verses in Judges 17 and Judges 21 are right. In those days, there was no king in Israel. These were not national leaders. These were not civic leaders. They were very much... It's not too much of a simplification, I don't think, to call them military leaders. These were individuals who moved people to act, but they were also not national. Many of the judges served only to deliver specific regions of the nation. Now, that's not going to be large enough for you to read it, but when you start reading through the book of Judges, when you're going to read one of them, like Samson, who did he deal with? Outside of the nation of Israel, who was his nemesis? Philistines. Okay, where did the Philistines live? This thing doesn't have a laser pointer on it, does it? It does. Ah, there it is. The Philistines. There were five chief cities of the Philistines, and they were all located down here in this area. Okay? They lived in the coastal regions of southwest Palestine. Samson, I think that's Samson there, he dealt with the Philistines. He didn't raise an army from Naphtali. He dealt with the people down here. But sometimes the Philistines would come, sometimes the Moabites would come, sometimes you deal with other portions of the land. There are times in the Judges where people will come out to battle, and one tribe will be upset because one tribe doesn't show up or because they weren't asked to come to the battle or something of that nature. They dealt with different portions of the land. It is not until we get well past this period of time that we actually have a centralized government in the nation of Israel. When did the kingdom of Israel divide? Everybody knows the answer to that. North and south divided when? After the death of Solomon. Exactly. Was that the first time they divided? How long were the kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, all reigned for the same amount of time? How long was it?
40 years.
All three of them reigned 40 years. How long did David reign over the northern tribes?
40, not the son of David.
Saul. It took 7.5 years for David to secure the reign over the northern tribes. Go back and read the early 2 Samuel and where David begins to take over. Go back and read some of that. After the death of Saul dies at the end of 2 Samuel, 1 Kings chapter 1, the report comes to David. In the chapters that follow, go back and read it. There are some people who hang on for the house of Saul, and it takes some time before the northern tribes unite with the southern tribes. And I didn't prepare this. I'm doing this off of my memory from a while ago. Somebody correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe it was the general of those who were still in league with Saul that finally comes to David and solidifies the reign. He agrees to come on board with David. Somebody may need to check me on that, but I think that's how that happened. But it takes 7.5 years for the nation finally to come together. Partly because this was very much not, if there's no central government, the tribe of Judah and Simeon, when we go back and we read chapter 1 of the book of Judges, Judah is said to go up to battle first. But as he does, he says to Simeon, and what's the connection between them? Between Judah and Simeon? Who was their sister? Dinah. They all came from the same mother. They were close. Now, do you remember the curse that no, I did that wrong, didn't I? It's Simeon and Levi. It's Simeon and Levi. I did that wrong. Excuse me. But the point is, remember the curse that's placed upon Judah, or on Simeon, by Jacob at the end of Judges. Not the end of Judges, excuse me, then Genesis. He says to Simeon, effectively, you're never going to have your own land. You're going to be swallowed up inside somebody else. That's why you see the maps like this, because Simeon actually ended up being surrounded inside the tribe of Judah. But that happens because at the beginning of the book of Judges, Judah is going to go up to battle, and he gets together with Simeon, and they say, yeah, we'll go together. And so Simeon cast his lot in with Judah. And so his land, his inheritance, ends up swallowed up in the tribe of Judah. But these tribes down here, there's no central government. There's no connection to Naphtali, to the eastern side of Manasseh, and so on. And the battles would be different. This was not a nation with inner working roads and cities and united fortifications. It was tribal. And so a judge would be raised up, and he would not necessarily take control of the whole nation. He would deal with the oppression that was directly around him. That's an critical part to get. It is to the point that some people think that some of them may have served contemporaneously. Okay? Look in just as an example of this, and there is some dispute about whether or not this is a statement of a contemporaneous reign or not, or rule or not. But let's look in Judges chapter 5 for a second. Judges 4 contains the account of Deborah and her general Barak, however you want to say it. They fight a battle against Sisera. He's put to death by a woman, and we'll get to all of that in time. And then Deborah begins to sing a song in praise about how it happened. In that song, in verse 6, what does she say? Somebody read it for us. Okay, in the days of Shamgar, until the days of Jael. Okay, now we'll figure out who Jael is when we read chapter 4 of Deborah. Okay, now it's interesting that she starts with Shamgar. Somebody name me the first judge. Othniel. Second judge. Othniel. Ehud. Third judge. Shamgar. Now some people leave Shamgar out because his name is not Hebrew. Okay, but he is listed in the book. Some people think he might not be an Israelite. He's the son of Anath, and they think he may actually come from a different place. But that's, we'll talk about that maybe when we get there. But he's listed in the book as a judge, so we count him. Okay? Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah. All right? So she's either referencing, now Jael's one of the characters in her battle, but she's referencing a time in the history of the nation where people are afraid to go out onto the highways because they might get robbed or so, and there's an oppression going on. And she attributes this to being as part of the time of Shamgar and a part of the time of the people involved in her battles. And so some people think that perhaps her rise and Shamgar's decline overlap. Now that may or may not be true. That may be, she may simply be saying from time past until now, but it's odd that she would just pick Shamgar. Because you could go back to Ehud, or even back to the time of Othniel. If you were basically saying from the time of the death of Joshua until now. You see, if you were wanting to make that, you could. But no, she stops at a point that seems to have some connection to her. And so some commentators think, well, maybe they reigned at the same time. Which is entirely possible, because again, they're not necessarily national leaders. Now, my personal thought is they probably were not contemporaneous, but it's at least possible. The point you need to get, that I want you to get out of that, is that this is not, these are not pre-kings. You know what I mean by that? These are not, you know, dry runs to getting a kingship. That's not what's happening here. The whole nation is not coming together and rallying behind a central figure which is lifting up the whole nation, and in so doing they're praising God and so on. The oppressions that come in, as you read through the book of Judges, are limited, most of the time, limited to certain parts of the geography of the nation. The Philistines would come up from the south, the Moabites from the southeast and from the east. You might get the Syrians or others involved, and some of those coming down from the north. You have all kinds of nations around them afflicting them, and the judges would rule over that particular part in place. Okay. There's one interesting thought I'd like to throw in here just real quick as we close. In Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, there's an interesting statement about how long Israel was able to serve God. And it's one I think that is important to keep in mind as we make maybe just a little bit of a personal application of this tonight. Joshua dismisses the people. The people of Israel went to his own inheritance to take possession of the land. They served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord had done. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at age of 110, and they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, which is right in the middle of the nation. And all that generation were also gathered to their fathers, and then there arose a generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. There's three generations in that. Okay? There's Joshua, and we already established this evening, he's a different generation. He was actually one of those that came out of Egypt. He saw all of them. There was the Joshua, the elders who outlived Joshua. And the reason those elders outlived Joshua is because, well, they were up to 40 years younger than Joshua. They outlived Joshua. But what did they see? Well, depending on when they were born as a part of that, they had seen at least a portion of the wilderness wandering. Some of them may have eaten manna in the wilderness provided by God. Some of them may have remembered it. Many of them would have crossed over the Jordan River, and they would have remembered that great scene. I think Danny talked about, was it Sunday? About the putting of the 12 stones for the memorial as they crossed over the Jordan. They would have remembered that. They would have remembered the walls of Jericho falling. They would have seen all of that. Okay? But then they died. Then there arose a generation that did not know God. The Bible has another couple of examples of that in its passages. Somebody, if you would, let's turn over real quick because we've got, 5 minutes. Turn over to Psalm 78. These little tablet things are great when you're trying to find Bible verses until you get to the book of Psalms. Start in verse 1 with me. A psalm of Asaph, leader of the temple worship. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from old, the things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. How many generations do you have there? Two. We've heard them. Who told them to us? Our fathers. People that came before us, they told us what God did. We've heard them. And I'm going to repeat them to you so you know them. And then he says, we will not hide them from their children, but to tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. Now how many generations do you have? Three. We're not going to hide them from their children. And then he says, he established a testimony in Jacob, a law in Israel, when he commanded our fathers to teach their children, and the next generation, that the next generation might know them, and the children yet unborn and arise to tell them to their children. Now how many generations do you have? At least four. Okay? The first generation of your family that became a Christian, it meant something. You were the first one to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins in your family. How many in here? Okay. That was not a small decision for you, was it? It's huge. You can't forget that. You can't forget the reasons that you did it. Now, you went off then and had children, didn't you? After you made that choice? Some of you, maybe. Those children, either if you, you know, depending on how old they were when you did it, if perhaps you already had them or whatever, but those children likely grew up in what kind of house? A Christian home. You think it's important to them? Yeah, probably. Because what are you telling them? What, those of you who raised your hands, what have you told your children about world, about the world outside of the church? Lost. And you can tell it to them because you knew it. You were actually in it. And when you say it, it's genuine and it's authentic. But your children can't do that. Because they never did it. So they go off and they have children. You see how it gets harder to maintain the intensity? The longer you are. That third generation of Israel, the generation two removed from Joshua, never walked in a wilderness. They were born into houses that they didn't have to work for. Their parents didn't build. They're leading off vineyards that nobody had to plant. They think that's normal. They think that's the way it just is. They think that the nation perhaps next door to them has exactly the same experience and exactly the same background, and there's nothing special about us over them. You see how easy it is to lose it? Asaph says, don't forget it. Joshua was trying to get them to see it in Joshua 24. You can't do this. Part of the reason they couldn't do it is because they didn't realize what they were trying to say. They didn't have the humility of spirit to realize the chore that they were taking on to be a nation of light amongst darkness. They didn't know. You can't do it. Brethren, we have something very special as part of the Lord's church. And some of us have been in families that are part of the Lord's church for 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 generations. It is easily lost. Now there's a lot of non-dark hair in this room. I can say that now because I got plenty of it. We have a responsibility. And it doesn't start back over there. It starts with parents and grandparents and families making sure that standards are set, and not just standards are set, reasons are given. That's what Asaph says. Don't just tell them the law. Tell them the wonderful works that God has done for them. Make sure they grow up with an appreciation of what it means to be a child of God. That's part of the problem in Joshua or in Judges. They forgot it. And as soon as they forgot that God was over them, every man went his own way and did what was right in his own eyes. God was dethroned from their hearts. And that will lead to ruin every single time. Certainly thank you for your attention tonight. Look forward to seeing you, I guess, in 2 weeks. God bless.